So, you know, Sim and I didn't liaise before this morning, and yet I'm struck by some of the themes in the songs we've been singing and how relevant they might be today. We saw in some of the lyrics a contrast between darkness and light. Look for that this morning. Look also for a man of sorrows and the work he accomplished in being sacrificed for us, to create this route for us to fellowship one with another, and importantly, with God. So look for that this morning as we press into a letter from John, the first letter from John. Last week, we completed our study of Genesis, and I thought it might be interesting this week to dive into the New Testament, almost at the polar opposite end of the Bible. There you'll find three letters from John. And we're going to look at the first in a little bit of detail this morning. But we've just read from John 15, and I want to register this thought in your mind, particularly from verses 11 and 12 of the Gospel of John, chapter 15. There Jesus says, "I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So register this. "I have spoken that your joy may be full. And my commandment," says Jesus, "is that you love one another." Bear those two things in mind. So we're going to look at this letter from the same John that wrote that account of the gospel. And in doing so, we'll pull out 8 points to reflect on over the coming days. This letter is written very close to the end of the first century. All three letters are, in fact, very close. So John is, at this stage, a very old man. We're not going to cover all three of those books, just the opening verses of this first letter and a couple of bonus verses from chapter 2 as well. But who was this John then that is writing these letters at this time at the end of the first century? He was, we understand, a son of Zebedee, one of two. James was his brother. They were fishermen. They were uneducated as a consequence. That doesn't mean they were thick. It means they were not blessed with formal education. And we see this in his letters and in his writing. There's a contrast some make between Paul's style and John's style. Paul, being more educated formally, would follow a logical building argument through his letters, through his writing. With John, his writing, his argument is more rotational. It's not linear. There's a bit of repetition there. He sort of starts on a point, drifts off into other points, and then comes back to the point he was on. And that was the style is a conversational style of the day for Jews in Israel. And he's reflecting that, and we see that style in his writing. But he lived a tough life. He was probably a very practical man. He was a problem solver, no doubt. He'd fix nets when they got a hole. He'd sort out other practical stuff. He was a man of action. He was also prone to angry outbursts. Some describe him as a firebrand or a hothead. Others, perhaps more politely, will refer to him as a man of zeal, passion, and ambition. But this would appear to be a family trait. Both he and his brother James are described by Jesus, no less, as sons of thunder. They were men of action, angry, get up and do stuff, we'll sort things out. That was their style. So when Jesus is rejected in Samaria, it was James and John that step up and say, "Leave this to us, Jesus. We've got this. Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Burn them up, just as Elijah did." That's in Luke chapter 9. You'll find that account. That's John's solution to a problem. Let's call fire down and burn them all up. That'll teach them. And this is also John who steps forward and says, after They found a man casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but he's not in their gang. He's not in the disciples. He's not among the disciples. John steps up and says, "Don't worry, Jesus, we've stopped him. He's not going to do that anymore." But Jesus' response is to rebuke him. Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, "He who is not against us is on our side." So he gets a telling off from Jesus. But this is John. This is his approach to sort things out there and then. He says to Jesus, "Don't worry, Jesus, I've got this. I can sort this out." But he gets a rebuke for that kind of attitude. But this is also John in his gospel, who describes himself four times, no less, as the one whom Jesus loved. He doesn't use his own name. He refers to his close relationship with Jesus. He's not making a boast in doing so. Rather, that's a statement of humility and of wonder. He's effectively saying, "I, John, even I was loved by Jesus." He seemed amazed by how that could be. And as a consequence, we find God's love and Christian love feature prominently in John's writing. And in the first letter from John, we find love appear more than 40 times. This has led him to become known as the Apostle of Love. And of course, that title, the Apostle of Love, conjures an image in mind of a man that is gentle, meek, and caring of character. This is a son of thunder. This is the same John also that after Jesus had ascended to heaven and after the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples, is with Peter approaching the temple. And on encountering a lame man at the temple, they healed him. And that caused them to be brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders of the day, who, having interrogated them, concluded that they had been with Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, "When they saw," this is the Sanhedrin, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." John had been a son of thunder, but now he's the Apostle of Love. How did that happen? Here's our first point then, 1 of 8. There was a profound change in John. And there was a change in John, as the Sanhedrin rightly found out, because they had been with Jesus. John was changed through the time he spent with Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in that, we too can hope for change in us. We know our failings, but it doesn't have to be that way. As I've said, this letter is written by John as an old man. He was the last remaining apostle at this stage. We learn from church history, and particularly the account of Eusebius, that all the other apostles had died as martyrs. They'd been killed, all except John. That included James, who was the first to be martyred. James, his brother, in Acts chapter 12, there Herod, we're told, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This was the life of John. And so he writes these letters, and this particular section we're going to look at this morning includes much to feed on. There's wisdom in it. There's eyewitness testimony. There's counsel, there's challenge. There's encouragement to persevere. There's hope, there's joy, and there's personal example. And there's the gospel, the good news, all in a few verses. So let's get stuck in. First letter of John, chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." See a bit of this sort of round narrative here, this circular sort of writing of John's style. But another characteristic of John that comes to the fore, there's no preamble here. It's not like a Paul's letter where he issues greetings at the start. John's straight in there, straight in with the detail, with the substance. He says, that which was from the beginning. We need to know what the subject is here. What are we talking about? What is that that John is talking about? Well, you can't avoid but to note the similarity here with the opening chapter of John's Gospel. There, right at the start of John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God. So that which was from the beginning here is obviously the Word. The Word in the beginning is Jesus. So here, that which was from the beginning is Jesus. He was there in the beginning because he is God. Now, to avoid confusion, there are three beginnings of note in the Bible. There's the beginning of the Bible itself, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, of course. There's John chapter 1, verse 1, where John refers back to that beginning, as we've just read. And then there's the beginning that John references here in his letter, his first letter. And he's not referring to creation here in this occasion. We learn a little bit later in this letter, in chapter 3, what he's referring to. Because here in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So he's referring there to the command of Jesus to love one another. The message that you heard from the beginning. So he's talking here about a new beginning, a different beginning. A beginning that had the message of Jesus, the command of Jesus to love one another. The beginning we're talking about here is that point in time when God was incarnate as Jesus, the man, the ministry of Jesus, the birth of the church. That is the beginning here. So in this letter, John tackles a prominent heresy at the time. That is a deviation from biblical doctrine, of course. Gnosticism is called, with a silent G at the top, spelt Gnostic. Gnosticism, Gnosticism. What the Gnostics said or claimed was that they had the knowledge. They had a particular knowledge. I know, is effectively what they were saying. I'm a Gnostic and I know something you don't. It's the opposite, of course, to an agnostic. If you're agnostic about something, you don't really know. We still use these terms today. So there's a contrast between a Gnostic who claims to know and an agnostic that doesn't know. Gnostics saw themselves as a privileged class, elevated above everybody else by their higher, deeper knowledge and understanding of God. What was this knowledge they claimed to know? They claimed that only the physical matter is inherently evil, and therefore the spirit domain is good. So anything as a consequence that was done in the body, physically, even the grossest sins, had no real meaning, because real life, what really matters, is in the spiritual realm only. There's a clear divide. You don't need to worry about what you do in the body, just be concerned with the spirit. So consequently, they taught that anything physical is polluted and corrupted. And as a consequence of that, importantly, it was impossible for a holy God to be a man. So they were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. You can't have God become man because man is flesh and blood, is physical, and that is polluted. So God cannot possibly become flesh. You can see this was then a major problem for the church. But you can also see how attractive it was as a narrative. Basically, I can do what I like in the flesh because it doesn't really matter as long as my spirit is pure. So John directly challenges this rejection of Jesus' deity. He reminds his readers that he and others had heard with their ears the words spoken by Jesus in the physical realm. that they had seen Jesus live, breathe, and perform miracles with their own eyes. And Jesus had touched them. He'd washed their feet, if you remember. And John himself had touched him. And others had too. Even after his resurrection, Thomas had touched Jesus after the resurrection. So John is in no doubt. He had been in the presence of God incarnate, God in human form, in the physical realm, in reality. And this was none other than Jesus, his friend. Jesus, who was wholly God and wholly human. So this is the life manifest he's talking about here, the eternal life, God in the flesh. And this is a complete rejection of that Gnosticism. What John is saying, in other words, is, I don't care what you Gnostics might think you know, I have seen God in human form with my own eyes. And note he says he's seen him, in verse 1, and looked upon him. There's a repetition there. I wonder why he felt the need to repeat that sense of looking, seeing Jesus. The word looked in the Greek has a sense of viewing attentively, of contemplating, as in looking upon an important person with admiration. So it's a deep sort of gaze. It's not a cursory passing glance. It's a stare at this person of Jesus. And so point two this morning is that John was transformed through spending time with Jesus, gazing on him, and not casting a cursory look. How do we apply that today to our lives? Well, of course, we haven't got Jesus physically here with us in the same way that John had him, but we do have his word. We can spend time reading the Bible. We can spend time watching fruitful YouTube clips. We can spend time in prayer. We can spend time in quiet, listening to him. And we can also spend time with the Holy Spirit, who enables us to be in communion with Jesus now. And more of that shortly. So in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John devoted his life to declaring the truth to people, of telling them what he had seen as a literal eyewitness. Why did he do that? What was it that motivated him? Remember, John was the last surviving apostle. All others had been killed for their faith. Surely it would have made sense for John to keep his mouth shut, to keep his head down. What was it then that compelled him and the others to keep on declaring what they had seen and heard? Well, for a start, they could do no other. They could not deny what they knew to be true. They could not stop declaring that truth to others. For one good reason. Because they longed for others to be in fellowship with them. As John says here, John had a burning desire for others to be in fellowship with them. And more remarkable than that is that being in fellowship with them meant being in fellowship with God himself too. You see, we're able to fellowship as a church, as a community, as a body of believers, as a single unified body of believers, because first and foremost, no matter what background we come from, what country we originate from, our lives and our family circumstances today, we can be bonded as a fellowship in a single body of believers because, first and foremost, we all share fellowship with God himself. God the Father and God the Son. Fellowship made possible through the Son and made real through the Holy Spirit living in us. This is what we remember in our communion services. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus and his victory over death that makes it possible for us to be in communion with God. John wanted his readers to know this because he wanted them to share in Christian joy. That is the purpose of his writing here in verse 4. Remember, his audience is already saved. They are Christians. But he wanted them to know the fullness of joy available to them now. Here's point 3. John had a passion for people. He wasn't motivated by making up numbers, filling the pews, the survival of the church, in other words. He'd have every reason, humanly speaking, to be concerned about that. He'd seen his close friends martyred. The church was already suffering at that stage persecution. And there were the Gnostics and other heretical teachings that threatened to undermine the truth. But John's focus, not on numbers, not on the income to the church to keep it going, his focus is on encouraging fellowship between believers and, more importantly, fellowship with God, so that their joy may be full. Now spot the similarity with our reading earlier from John chapter 15, where Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full." And he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John is living this out. So point 4 then is that John is recalling things he had heard Jesus, his teacher, say. And we might conclude things he saw him do too, as far as that is possible. And so too should we. We should look upon Jesus. We should look upon him and keep his commandment to love one another, to live our lives pleasing to him. Now again, coming back to the point of John's writing, that your joy may be full. What is Christian joy, we might ask? John's motivation is sharing and in writing is to see others filled with that joy. And from these verses we can see that the presence of God, communion with God, a meaningful relationship with God, communion with God himself, is the source of joy. But let's not be confused here. The Christian is not blind to pain and suffering. The Christian is not excused from such human experience. There's no suggestion in Scripture that a Christian is not to experience all the pain and suffering that anybody else will. The human experience recorded in the Bible is not rose-tinted. Have you read the Psalms? The pain, the anguish, the betrayal, the guilt experienced by David. Have you read the book of Job? Or of the trials of the patriarchs, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph, whom we've recently studied, betrayed by his brothers, left for dead in prison, forgotten for years. Or the accounts of the prophets and their trials, or the apostles we've already referenced, or the early church. The Bible is full of real pain and suffering experienced by those that are faithful. So we shouldn't be surprised at the persecution today continuing of today's church in parts of the world, or that we too as individuals should face trials, pain and suffering. That is life in a fallen world, and the Bible does not shy away from it. And nor does God shy away from it. Jesus himself did not escape pain and suffering. Indeed, we've sung this morning of the title, Man of Sorrows, that he bore. That comes directly from Isaiah 53. It says there he was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is God we're describing here. This is Jesus. And we see from the gospel accounts that he also wept. He wept over Lazarus, who died, and over Jerusalem. He was saddened for others. He wept for others. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, he sweat blood at the prospect of being separated from his Father. We can only imagine, from the pain of separation from people we love, what that must have been like. But we'll never understand what it is for Jesus to have been separated from God. He sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, the man of sorrows. So where then is the joy in all of that? Here's our fifth point. And it can be summed up in one word. Hope. You see, the Christian and the non-believer both experience the same pain and suffering in this world. But there's a difference. And the difference is that the Christian knows that it will not last. The Christian knows that joy comes in the morning. The Christian knows that in an unjust world, an impure world, an imperfect world, that justice will ultimately be done. The right thing will be done. That a pure, perfect justice will be imposed on all people in time. The Christian has so much to look forward to. Whatever it is we're going through today, the future has so much more to offer than we see around us today. The Christian has a hope, a certain hope of an infinitely better future. And so John goes on to say, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John says, God is light. There is no darkness in God. There is no dark side to him. He has no nefarious cause or purpose. He is light. This means there's a distinction between light and dark. The two cannot mix. It means there is right and there is wrong. It means there is holy and there is evil. It means there is day and there is night. And that this is an absolute truth. It means there's no room for relativism, which is my truth, my lived experience. It means some things are right, and it means some things are just plain wrong. So, what then is walking in darkness or walking in light? They must be opposites. We find a contrast made in Paul's letter to the Colossians about walking in light and darkness. We see there that since walking is an action, it's something we do, it's not passive. It takes effort, but it's quite easy for most of us. It's manageable. But there we see what we're to do to put off darkness and what we're to do to put on light. In Colossians chapter 3, there are some things we're to put to death, it says. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, idolatry. And we're to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. That's the darkness. Walking in the darkness looks like that. But Paul and John here call us to walk in the light. What does the light look like? In the light, we put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We bear with one another. We forgive one another. Paul says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. He then says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Put on love. And what happens when we put on these things and put off the darkness? In verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful." The consequence of putting on those good things, of putting on the light, of walking in the light, is the peace of God can rule in our hearts. So we have a decision to make. Since we can all choose to walk, we can choose to walk in darkness or in light. The question is, where do you want to be? In what world do you want to live? Which of those characteristics in your world do you want to embrace? Are you going to walk in light or in darkness? The point that Paul makes, and John does here too, is that where you end up is no accident. The world in which you walk is a choice. John calls on his readers to choose to practice the truth. That is, to apply their belief, to put belief into practice, as he is demonstrating himself here. He says, if we have fellowship with God. What does he mean by we? Who is the we that he's referring to? I think the we he is referring to here is the same we that Peter describes in his first letter. Chapter 2, he says, there is a chosen generation. There is a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There is a special people that proclaim the praises of him who did what? Of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So the we that John is referring to here are these special people called out of darkness into light. Peter goes on to say these were people that were not once the people of God, that they had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. So point six then this morning is that we should walk in the light and choose to walk in the light. Those that walk in darkness are not found in the light. They run from it for fear of being exposed. If you're one that walks in the light, you'll encounter others that walk in the light. That stands to reason, doesn't it? Walking in the light enables fellowship with others that walk in the light. And here we're told it enables fellowship also with God, of course. This is the royal priesthood, the special people of God, in fellowship with God and others. Worth stressing at verse 7 here. We see there that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's not saying there's a causal link there. This isn't a sequence. This isn't walk in the light, then you'll fellowship with one another, and then Jesus will cleanse you from sin. But it is saying the three come as a package. They go together. The forgiven have nothing to hide, so they love the light. And being in the light, they fellowship with others in the light. There is a relationship between all three. But right at the end note here, John introduces another difficult topic, the matter of sin. So he goes on to talk of sin in this way from verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Who's John getting at here? Who was it that said they had no sin? He's having another go at the Gnostics. Those that that claimed God could not become man. John has already rejected that assertion based on his own eyewitness experience. Now he's rejecting their claim, the Gnostics' claim, that it was only their flesh that would cause them to do bad things, But since that's the mere physical domain, it didn't matter. It didn't count as sin. John is tackling that directly here. We see a similar line in today's society. Many people will say, I'm a good person. I haven't broken the Ten Commandments, they might say, from a superficial understanding of the law. Is that really the case? Is that really the case that they are without sin? Can anybody claim to be without sin? Just look at the Ten Commandments. The first, you shall have no other gods before me. In Exodus 20, have we never put something or someone before God Almighty? Is there nothing in our lives at any point that has been more important to us than God? Matthew recounts Jesus' teaching of the law. He says there, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But, says Jesus, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. John himself, later in this letter, draws on that by saying in chapter 3, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, it's not just murdering somebody. It's a matter of the heart. It's what's going on in your thoughts, your deep thoughts. It's what's really going on. It's about you, really you, the nature and the state of your heart and what you're thinking. See, there's a huge difference between our definition of good and God's definition. God is concerned with what's going on in our hearts, not in our outward actions alone. And even if we could meet the standard in all 10 commandments, we'd have to ask, well, what about the other 603 laws in the Old Testament? If we're going to rely on our performance against commandments and laws, surely we should be held to account against all, not just the select few we might choose. Can we really achieve God's standard in all of those laws? The truth is that if we claim to have no sin, we've not really understood what sin is. The most frequently used words for sin in the Old and New Testaments are, in Hebrew and Greek, both unpronounceable. So I'm not going to attempt. But they mean to miss the mark or to fail in duty. We see this sense in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, like an arrow that we've aimed at the target in the hope that we'll get a bullseye, but the arrow falls short. And in the case of sin, our arrow falls a long way short from the bullseye that is God. So who here is without sin? John is calling us to acknowledge our sin. He's calling on us to confess our sin continually, not to hide it away. There's no corner of our home, of our heart, or of our lives that God does not see. So point 7 this morning, acknowledge and confess our sin. To claim we have no sin is a lie. Worse than that, to claim to have no sin is to make the truth of the gospel a lie. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So to deny our sinful nature is to make the gospel a lie, the word of God a lie, and to make God a liar. That's a bold claim. The gospel tells us there's a consequence for this sin. It's separation from God, because you cannot have light and dark together. You cannot have pure and sin together. So the consequence of sin is separation. And the penalty for sin is death. And we all face that penalty. Unless somebody pays for us. And here's the good news, of course. Someone has indeed paid that penalty. Jesus paid that penalty so that we can fellowship with him now and look forward with hope and expectation to life eternal with him in the future. So for the Christian, there's no need for an obsession with confession, as some would say. There's no call to relive, to dwell on our failings, in constantly confessing our sin, methodologically, creating a list and going through each and ticking off each one as we ask for forgiveness. There's no need to reinforce bad memories or guilt. There's no need to dwell on sin or darkness. Rather, we're to dwell on the light. We're to acknowledge our nature as a sinner, yes. And we might seek help with a particular temptation, maybe. But don't dwell on the darkness. Don't dwell on sin, but dwell on the light. So finally, at the beginning of this second chapter, these last two verses we'll look at this morning. My little children, John says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Here's the apostle of love, referring to those that are reading his letter as little children. This is John, the son of thunder, now the apostle of love. And he offers here a little gem of wisdom. He was talking earlier about walking in the light. Well, the reality is, of course, when we walk in the light, we can see the stumbling blocks that are ahead of us. You can see a fall coming. Now, in the way that we live our lives, that's wisdom. Because in seeing a fall coming or seeing a stumbling block, you can take action to avoid it. Or at least you should. You've no need to be tripped up by it, unless you close your eyes, that is. And if you close your eyes, that's a choice. So John is saying here, these things are written so that we might have the light revealed. We might have the light switched on in our lives, that we may not sin. In other words, there's no reason for us to sin, except ourselves and the choices that we make. We don't have to sin. There's no excuse for sin. We're without excuse. That's terrifying. But what if we do sin? Of course, the wages of sin are death. But the Christian has an advocate. That's a legal term, of course, and it's deliberately used here. We have an advocate if we do sin. An advocate being someone who presents our case on our behalf. I mean, if I were to be charged with an offence and found myself stood before a judge, I would want an advocate there, an expert on hand to represent my case. I'm no lawyer, I don't get it. I'd want someone that knows the law inside out and could present my case to the judge in a way he understood, in order that a compelling defence could be offered. I'd expect that advocate to put up a strong defence to speak on my behalf. I'd expect an advocate to defend me, to argue for me. An advocate that says, yeah, he's guilty, he's bang to rights, lock him up, is not likely to be a first choice for an advocate. Yet in a sense, that is what Jesus does. He doesn't argue against our guilt. He doesn't offer excuses or mitigation because he knows we are guilty. He knows we didn't have to sin, but we did. But of course, he doesn't leave it there. We're not left to face the wages or the penalty for that sin alone. Because of this big word here, he is the propitiation for our sins. That is, the action of making amends for a wrong. He is, or has, put right the wrongs that we've done in our lives, if we accept him. He has created in doing so a route for reconciliation for all mankind with God. The idea is in many religions throughout history that a god must be appeased by offering gifts or sacrifices. It is Christianity, however, that is the only one that teaches that God himself has provided that offering. It is Jesus that has satisfied the wrath of God and enabled our sinful nature to be reconciled to him. So this is the gospel in a nutshell. We're told the answer to the problem of sin is Jesus, full stop. He is the propitiation, the means of atonement, the means of reconciliation of mankind with God. He is the route to fellowship with God and one with another. Jesus said, as recorded by John in his gospel, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Our advocate is not going to pretend we're innocent. He knows our sin, but he's paid for it. All we have to do is acknowledge our sin, to confess our sin, and we can confidently then submit ourselves to the righteous judgment of a just and perfect God. This is great news, and this is point eight, the final point. It's great news for the whole world. It's not saying that all are saved, but it's for the whole world. All could be saved. So we should get out there and share the gospel. And we must never think that salvation is only for others, that it's denied me because I'm too far gone. It's for the whole world. It's for anyone who confesses their sin and acknowledges Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Such as this will grow from little children, as John has written to here, to strong men and women of God. They will grow in wisdom and love for God. They will wish to please him. They will walk in the light. They will practice the truth. So there were 8 points that we picked out of this short passage. First, we found that Jesus changes people. In the case of John, he changed a son of thunder to become the apostle of love. We found that change comes through fixing our eyes on Jesus. That is reading the Bible, studying his word, watching good stuff on YouTube, spending time in prayer, in quiet, listening to God, in fellowship with him. We've observed John's passion for people to encourage fellowship between believers and, more importantly, fellowship with God. Why? So that their joy may be full. We've seen that we should follow the example of Jesus. We should look upon him and keep his commandments. We've seen that the fullness of joy comes from Christian hope and our love for one another. We've been called to walk in the light, to enable that fellowship with others, other Christians. We've been called to acknowledge and confess our sin, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we've seen John share the gospel because he knows that Jesus changes lives. So we too ought to be passionate about people. We ought to long for others to share in the same fullness of joy that we enjoy. We ought to share the answer to the problem of sin. We ought to get out there and share the gospel. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the apostles and their experiences recorded for us in your word. We thank you for the word this morning and the encouragement we have, Father, that there is a way for us to share in fellowship with each other. Because we can share in fellowship, we can be reconciled with you, despite our sin. And so, Father, we acknowledge this morning our sinful nature and ask that you forgive us. And Father, we ask for your strength and wisdom in enabling us to walk in the light, to choose the right path, to keep our eyes open in the light, to see the stumbling blocks that we might avoid. so that our lives might be pleasing to you, that we might mature as Christian people and be able to witness effectively through our lives to those around us, those that are not yet found. So, Father, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.